Well, today we continue in this very, very important chapter one of James. And he's teaching us about genuine faith. And of course, you know, by virtue of that, he's helping us understand what fake faith is, maybe the best way to say it, faith that isn't real. And he's taking us behind the scenes in some interesting ways and showing us how actual faith, a genuine faith, works. Now, you know, just a, sort of a reminder of this visual of our text. This is where we were started in this first paragraph. Remember, trials and testing James talks about, and then he brings them up down here as well, so we know that testing and trials and endurance is his theme. He's helped us understand the mechanics behind how trials work. He's also given us the economics of faith as an illustration of potentially a hardship in a person's life, you know, which either one spiritually can be a hardship to have too much or to rely on things or to not have enough. And so James has taught us all of these things. Now, if you want to see what this and this do, one way to look at them is in the beginning of that paragraph, you have the test, you have endurance, and it leads to maturity and perfection, character development we talked about. When you get to chapter 12, you have the same thing in test and endurance, except life is here. And so what you're seeing in this text is a little bit in that whole paragraph about how faith really, really works. As your character grows, I want you to see these in parallel to some degree. So when we think of the very end, we think of salvation, we think we're just going to get this life at the end. We're going to get eternal life at the end. And James is trying to say, no, there's a whole process of maturity that's occurring here. And I think it was Dallas Willard who I think made the point that you have to understand that the arrangement God has made with us, it makes sense that the arrangement God has made to redeem sin, to redeem us from our sin, to forgive us from our sin, would lead to a life of not sinning. So that you're not just getting redemption or salvation just so that you can go to heaven. You're getting salvation so that you can be transformed into someone who then has this life. And so there's two ways to look at it. I'm being transformed to have this life. And I start having this life imparted to me even today. As I grow and mature, that is the life God is offering. And then ultimately, you will all be transformed when we get to heaven. So as my character grows, his life is being imparted to me now. I'm not waiting for life. I think James, this is what this parallel. I'm not waiting for life to get to heaven. It's already being imparted to me now. And when you live out the character that he wants you to have, you're already living that life. That's the life. So it's a transformation of your life, not just a destination. There's a John Henry Cardinal Newman has this book of sermons and discourses. And this is in the, I think it was in the, it was published in the middle of the 20th century. Interesting character, but anyway, I read a couple of his sermons this week. And one of them is called Holiness Necessary for Future Blessedness. Got my attention. He writes this: heaven is not for everyone. It's an acquired taste and hard to acquire while our taste buds still resemble a crocodile's back. That's a great line. I mean, He just floored me. An unholy person would be restless and unhappy in heaven. So you don't wait till heaven to change. You're already changing. You're already becoming what he wants you to become. And then he goes on, to enjoy God forever is to cultivate a taste for this project. That's God's project. That's what James has been talking about. God's got a project in which trials help us to mature. And he says, to enjoy God forever is to cultivate a taste for this project, to become more and more the sort of person for whom eternal life with God would be sheer heaven. One of the illustrations of the test that James has given us is this whole poverty and wealth thing. We looked at that quite a bit last week, but we said faith should have a say in how we view the economy of our life. It's like an economy above the economy. And that's definitely a test. And certainly not having the resources we need or needing is definitely a test. And at those times, we can very often, and we do, question God's providence, we question his justice, and we question his character. And that becomes the crux of the matter for how you survive difficulty. Can I trust in his goodness when I'm hurting or when I lack? And so all tests call for some quality of character. They usually produce some kind of moral dilemma for you. And the test becomes a temptation. And the temptation is to do things your way and not God's. And so what you have woven through James, remember, in the hardships, difficulties of life, is this. Remember what James says? Ask. These are the things he says, receive and then blessed. I put those up there because this is what we're supposed to be doing. Asking him, receiving from him, and being blessed because of it. That's what should be happening in our worlds. And you have to trust God. He imparts his life to us, his resources for life. His resources are available to us. We ask, we receive, and then we become what he wants us to become when we do that. That's the process as James has laid it out. And so he's explaining God's intent to work in and through us. And we get sort of a practical and a theological implications of those things. And so when you get to verse 13, there's a subtle shift. It's the very same word that's used, and it's going to be used three times in just verse 13. But it's the same word for test up in the, and you know, in 2, in 3 and 4, and then in 12. It's the same word, but now it's being used different. So there's a subtle shift happening that's really important that James thinks we need to understand. And I'll just say this to you, because we're gonna now learn about sin. That's what we're gonna learn about. So you got suffering and sin in this text, and they are related in some ways. And it's really, really important to understand how they're related. And that's why James can't help himself but go down this rabbit hole. And you are going to have to figure out your philosophy on these two things in life. And everybody you're listening to in the world out there all have a philosophy on these two things. If you listen to Jordan Peterson, his whole universe, his whole sort of the core of everything he teaches is making sure that you have a really good understanding of how you're going to deal with suffering and then how you're going to deal with malevolence, evil in the world. And he uses Christianity and he uses the Bible, but he doesn't do it fully. It's a very, very strange, one of the most unique ways to use Christianity because to him, they are the most sane way of understanding these two things. But you have a philosophy on both of them, and you need one. And James is trying to help us with both of them. Like, you could have any kind of philosophy you want on suffering. James is trying to tell you, I got one for you. God's in charge of all that, and he wants to grow you. Now he's going to give you another situation and problem that grows out of that, and that's sin. And what do you do with that? Because you need to know. And so, very subtly, I'd probably think that it's better to use the word test for this one and tempted for this one. So let no one say when he's tested. They're the same word. But you know you're shifting topics. But this refers back to all that he's said already. When you are tested, when your faith is tested and you're in a trial, don't say, I'm being tempted by God. You're being tested by God, but you're not being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So James is about to open this can of worms on the issue of sin. So now this is, suffering and sin are very closely related, and that's why James feels like it's necessary to say, I want you to understand God behind your trial, but I don't want you to understand him behind your temptation in the same way. So this is very theologically nuanced. God stands in relation to trial differently than he stands in relation to temptation. He does not stand in the same way. Even though these two are very related, God's involved in the trial in a different way than he's involved in your temptations. And James wants to make that clear. So let's talk about that. There's two reasons why God has a different relationship to these two things. And James has essentially told us here. God cannot be tempted with evil, and so he tempts no one. So you got a double denial here. It's inconceivable practically and theologically, as we're going to see. So the first one is he cannot be tempted by evil. We're going to just keep this fairly simple. This is something about his divine nature. James is going to use a word, untemptable. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. So it's as if James, again, is coming up with a word to try to describe God. In his very nature, evil is foreign to him. It's never his inclination. It's not an option for him. It doesn't cross his mind. One commentator said it like this, and I think it's great. God is not susceptible to any such internal desire or impulse to sin. So, to the second point, he cannot be seen as desiring it for anyone. Okay? Which leads you to the second one. Because it doesn't operate like that in him, he does not tempt anyone. So his divine nature and now his divine intention is never to do that, to bring about evil or sin. It's not a part of any of the way he deals with reality. It's not a part of any of his inner workings. You know how you wake up every day and sin's always an option? Sometimes it seems like the only thing to do. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes the only thing I can do here is sin. And I'm gonna. You ever done that? Yeah. That never happens to God, and so he never puts that on you. Uh, Remember, James has already told us God is single-minded. Single-minded. In other words, all he wants for you is to grow, and he wants good things for you, as we'll see in James. We're going to see all that. James is saying, I don't want you guys to be double-minded because God is not double-minded. That's why he relates to trial and temptation differently. So his purposes are pure for us. Now, it's important to note, because, I mean, this question crossed my mind, sin and evil are not bigger than God because he relates to it differently. Sin and evil are not bigger than him. He's not surprised by it. He's sovereign over it. He allows it. He uses it. It never thwarts any of his plans or purposes. It's not bigger than him. And he redeems it. Maybe his best character quality. That's what he's able to do. So he doesn't run from evil. He steps into it. He can transform it. He does oversee it. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no what? Darkness at all. There's no dark side to God or his thinking or his ways. As one writer said, he outlaws it, he judges it, he redeems it, he forgives it, and he suffers to do so. So God knows what to do with it, but he does not author it. Which means he can't encourage it in you, he doesn't nurture it in you, and he doesn't sponsor it in you. So James is about to show us how sin works in us. Because while God is trying to accomplish something great in your life, there is a sinister sort of work going on in your life trying to do something else. And James says we just can't avoid that conversation. It's got to be discussed. And so that leads us to his next line. But how does sin work? Each person, every person, universally, is tempted when he's lured and enticed. He's going to take by his own desire. So every person is sort of universal and very, very individual and personal. It's the way sin works. And he's going to use these words here, which are basically sort of kind of hunting and fishing. You know, you get, we have this desire in us and we're attracted to something and then we get hooked by it. We get dragged. So that's the fishing sort of illustration. You see it and then you grab it and then you're hooked and dragged away. It's a pretty graphic image for how sin works. Have you ever felt bad for a fish? I remember being a little kid, my uncle teaching me how to catch brim in a canal in South Florida. And I remember going, you sucker. A little piece of bread is all it took. Now you're on a hook, not even in the environment you were designed for. It's a pretty graphic, deadly kind of image. And so this desire, though, is this, there's some perversion here of this desire inside each of us. And we pervert good things. The idea of the word, it's the word used for lust, but it can be used for any kind of longing that just goes too far. And you make something good bad because you just want it too much. And so James makes it clear we're sort of fickle and we're very, very complex, our hearts. We almost never know from day to day what it is our heart's going to get attracted to, and then what's going to hook us. So it's kind of a scary thing. Now, James has just talked about love. He's just talked about what it means to love God. Blessed are those who endure temptation or trial. All right, because they're going to receive the crown of life, which the Lord promises to those who love him. This is the perversion of desires. It's the opposite of that. It's lust. That's the word. And of course, there is, you know, when we hear that word, we think immediately of the sexual image. And James is about to take us down that road. Sort of, look what he says. The desire then, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. So you got desire and sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, different word, but same idea, gives birth to death. So you got desire, sin, and death here. And they got a whole nother sort of complex operations. James has showed us how trial works, and now he's going to show us how temptation works, and I want you to see them together, because there's something very, very powerful here. So when God tests, it's for endurance, maturity, and life. Sin, on the other hand, temptation, on the other hand, has a whole different process at work. It's a temptation, so this desire gone bad that leads to sin and then to death. That's a whole nother project going on in your universe. Is this. And one commentator was great. It's a sinister replica of what God's trying to do in your life, and it's the opposite. And so James is basically showing you the process of reproduction. It's the birds and the bees of sin. Sensual, seductive process. Kind of you get the illicit affair in it. And I want to show you a text that later is in James. And we're going to have to spend a little bit more time on it. But just listen to it right now so that you can see kind of how the entire thing, James chapter 1, is setting up what's coming. Listen to what he says. Why do you think it is we fight with each other? It's because you have passions, desires, that are at war within you. I got what God wants in me, and I got also other passions. You desire, same word, and you don't have what you want. So what do? Look what James says. You murder. You destroy each other. Call it murder. You covet. You want things so bad. And because you can't get them, you fight and you struggle. And you don't have because you don't ask. Isn't that what James said in chapter 1 you're supposed to do? So desires are just forcing you down a path to get what you want. Or you could stop and ask God for what you need. That's the wisdom of James 1. You ask and you don't receive, which is essentially what we've got to have from God. But when you don't have that process working in you, you become selfish. Even when you ask, you're selfish. Look at this. So far we're murderers, coveters, and adulterers. Why would he use this very, very sexual image? Do you not know? Friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't know if I have verse 5. I think I do. That's why the scripture says he's jealous. And so here in James chapter 4, James is going to use a very sensual picture. That when we're not doing what God wants us to do, it's like infidelity. And we make him jealous. That's a very, very graphic image James is showing us here. I wanted you to see that. Because sin is the betrayal of lovers. You sleep with it. You're in bed with it. It's a violation of intimacy. It is a fatal attraction. Because it leads to death. It's both fertile and fatal. So this is a very, very serious matter. I don't think James can make it any more serious. Now, I want to just alert you to say, one of the commentators I've read made a very, very interesting connection to this when he talked a little bit about Genesis. Genesis 1-5. Because he's talking about how sin reproduces itself, which is what James is talking about. Sin reproduces itself. Gives birth twice in that text. It just continues on. It just keeps growing. And it's the opposite of what God wants. So when God in Genesis 1 tells us to be fruitful and what? Multiply. This was his vision. This was his purpose for us. And you remember what Adam and Eve did, obviously, was just the opposite, and they didn't realize what was going to happen here. You know, reproduce my image in the world. That's my purpose for you. Well, then you get to Genesis, and you remember Cain is born. You got Cain. This is so, so powerful. Let's see. Let me do a different one here. So you have Cain and you have Abel. Now remember, Genesis is about these two lines. That's what they are about. The line of Cain, which is the evil line, and the line of Abel, which is the line of the faithful. And Jesus comes from this line right here. So what does Cain do? What's he do to Abel? He's trying to kill this line because the Messiah is going to come from this line. That's what Genesis is all about, the two lines. And I want you to see Cain kills. That's what this line does. It's the line of death. This is the line of life. So they got to give birth to another son by the name of Seth. So now Seth takes over this line, remember? Seth takes over this line. And when you trace the lines in Genesis, the seventh person gets highlighted in both of them. Cain gives down his line comes Lamech. And then down this line comes Enoch. And just think about it. Lamech marries two wives, so he's got two families. And he's a killer. He just murders people. That's what this line does. But when you get to Seth, you get to the seventh one in Enoch, and these two are compared. What happens to Enoch? He doesn't even die. He goes straight up. And so what you have is the contrast between death and multiple wives. Rather than be fruitful and multiply God's way, I'm going to be fruitful and multiply my way. And that's how sin is. Sin is my way of doing things, and it's a death line. It's a beeline to death. That is powerful. And so what James is saying is that sin is a fruitful and multiplying process in your life that's destroying, and it's the opposite of everything God's trying to accomplish. And that's what sin essentially is. You're going to do things your way, the opposite of the way God would do them. Very, very powerful. Cornelius Platinga says, sin kills because it reproduces. And like cancer, it kills because it reproduces. So here's just sin getting out of hand. So we're assessing that in our lives. And it becomes more than we can manage. And some of us now probably have things in our life that are there. Some of them, some things we think we can handle. I think I can handle this. I can keep this sort of sin in my life going. I have it under control. And you become desensitized to sin, denial of this whole conception and reproduction process. When Gail and I got married, we talked about having 4 kids. We talked about it. But after the 3rd one, the vision started to wane a bit, as you might imagine. And so we just didn't overly talk about the 4th one. But then it happened, and the 4th one, and Gail got pregnant with the 4th one. And we lived in denial. She didn't go to the doctor for 7 months. Meanwhile, this thing's growing right here, and we're acting like we don't see anything. Here it is, living and growing, and to our surprise, he came out. And I don't mean to compare our 4th one, to sin. But if you knew him as a child, you'd hang with me on the conversation. I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying. And what James is trying to say is, don't live like that with sin in your life. Because it will take on a life of its own. It will have its own biography. In other words, you're going to create a life when we sin. We create a life of our own, and we don't even know what it's producing and reproducing and what it's causing. And so James is saying, you're going to end up with a baby, and your sin is your baby. It's your baby. Powerful image. It grows, and it, that sin, gives birth again. You become a grandparent. Except you become a grandparent of death. Because sin gives birth to death. It's just so horrifically in opposition to everything good. James is saying, you need to know where babies come from. You need to know where sin babies come from. Deep inside your heart. And you don't realize, because lust feels like love sometimes. An inordinate desire feels like love. And it can grab a hold of your heart and you think you're in love, and what you don't realize is that you love death. And that's Proverbs. You ever read chapter 8? Which is just this big, long, beautiful presentation of what wisdom is. And at the very end of it, it says, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. And all who hate me love death. I don't know when the last time I thought about any sin I've coddled means that I love death. In fact, when James says fully grown here, it's the word for perfect. It's the word perfect, the same word for what God's trying to do in my life. There's a perfect process God's at work in my life, and there's a perfect process at work in your life to destroy it. And that's why James fears double-mindedness. That's why he's afraid of it. Platinga writes this, and here's why. Because if you're double-minded, I'm trying to let God produce in my life one thing. Meanwhile, I'm over here coddling this baby that's going to kill and destroy everything in my life. That's double-mindedness. James says, you can't have both of those working in your world. So don't be double-minded, because that dividedness is deadly. And Platinga writes, this was so good. It's horrific, not merely, he says, because it shows disloyalty and ingratitude for what God's done for you. It's because its perpetrator becomes its victim, which is what James has said. Right? Let's see if I have. Let's look at it this way. James, so I'm the one with the desire, and then it ends up killing me. So I'm the perpetrator. I cause it. And then I end up being the victim. Do you see, hear what he's saying? That's why James hates double-mindedness. Because you don't even know that you've signed your own death warrant. And then he says, divided worship destroys worshipers. Anytime you're divided, divided worship destroys worshipers. Divided love destroys lovers. That's why James hates it. You're becoming an enemy of your best friend, God, when you do it. Your divided love destroys the love relationship. To split the truly important longings and loyalties when we sin is to crack one's own foundations and invite the crumbling. And finally, the disintegration of a life and a divided house can't stand. That's why James hates double-mindedness. Because it is producing something completely different in our lives than what God wants. And it's destroying us. So it made me just stop and ask two questions. This is the application for today. Do you know when you sin? And do you know what that sin is doing to you? Because James's picture here is much more graphic than I think we tend to think about. So let me give you a couple of thoughts on. So James would say, do you know what your baby is? You know what your sin baby is? Have you named it? Like in chapter 4, James names it covetous, adulterous, murderous. Have you named the baby? Because until James names it, I'm not sure how bad it is. How bad is it really to want something and go after it? It's covetous. How bad is it really to fight hard enough, maybe injure a few people along the way, but that's no big deal. Oh no, that's murder. All right, so I had a one-night stand. No, that's adulterous. James makes you name the baby. And you might be nursing one. You might be nursing a bitter spirit. Feeding a greedy heart. You just cannot get enough, and you keep filling it. Self-indulgent. Or you've given lust way too much freedom in your life, and it's carried you too far, and what seemed like an innocent dabbling has become a little more sinister now, and you can't let it go. It's got a hold of you. Or anger. You're just snapping at people. Everything makes you mad. Do you even hear yourself anymore? Do we hear ourselves anymore when we gossip? Do we even know what that is? Can you tell the difference between having a conversation with somebody and it not being gossip versus being gossip? Can you even tell the difference? Why you have this longing in you to get out dirty stuff about other people? Or post things, whatever you do on the social things, whether it's posting or whatever it is. Putting crap out there like you're some expert. All-seeing expert somewhere in the universe so that your voice can be heard and ego stroked. That's what James is saying. Do you know the difference? In your language. Or arrogance, and you just think you're better. You know, mostly families, when they start reproducing, most of them will get a pet, and maybe you have a pet sin. It might just be alcohol. It could just be an alcohol thing on the side, destroying people's lives every day. And the subtle thing about that one is you don't even know it's doing it. Same with porn. You don't even know. You don't even know what your lust is damaging inside of you. Same with the alcohol. It does not feel like it's killing you. Even now in your life, you might not even be considering a godly option to a dilemma that you have. You have a dilemma in your life. And you're not even considering a godly option to it. Should we live together? Is that even an option? Not to? Should we buy that? Should we have that? I don't know. And if someone were to suggest that you ought to be a little more humble in that circumstances, you'd be like, no way. Just no way. James chapter 4, again, will say, he who knows what's right to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Which means you might very well know exactly what you ought to do. Maybe you do see the two options. You are refusing blatantly to do the right thing. Or you're hiding behind holiness. Well, that's a real temptation for us because we're always saying, well, I would never, and I never have, and I wouldn't. And how could you? Meanwhile, you have your own secret sins that you justify. In fact, in one of the articles that Newman, in one of his sermons, was called Secret Sins, and he writes this, integrity on one side of your character is no voucher for integrity on the other side. You might have this really holy side to you, but then you have this really dark side too. Well, you justify a lot of evil things. You know, I grew up in a home with a father miserable, angry, evil, immoral, abusive. One thing I remember in our house, the one rule in our house was never put your shoes on the table. I think he picked that up from his own dad because he'd been hit multiple times for putting shoes on the table. You know, as you're a kid, you'll just set your shoes up there to do something. Backhanded for that. And so in our home, my dad carried that sin, punished that evil. Meanwhile, he justified adultery, abuse, and every other thing. Something in him felt good that he had at least one thing he didn't do and could hold other people accountable to it. Catch yourself doing that lately? And I guess we wouldn't even call what we're doing some of the things James would call it. And I know this is easy, and we're probably all guilty. Every one of us are probably here guilty of all of these. We've gotten a little bit comfortable with a divided heart. And as Platinga said, we don't fear what sin does. We don't hate what it is. And we don't grieve its presence in our lives. Multiple times this week, he had me on the floor in my office because I was hit right between the eyes with all of this. And his point in his book, in fact, I emailed him, the author. We had a conversation. So great. He goes, if you don't really know how great your sin is, then you cannot ever really be amazed by grace. Which is exactly what James says in chapter 4. To the coveter and the murderer and the adulterer. Look what he says. But he gives more grace. If you don't name that baby, if you don't get to dealing with that problem, you don't really know. You don't know what grace is. And then James will say this. Here's what you do. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You got to be out of here in 3 minutes. So I just want you to do something for me. I want you to bow your heads right now, and I want you to tell God. I want you to name a baby in your life right now. You go, that is no longer going to be tolerated by me. So you got a couple just moments of silence here. This is your moment. Cleanse your hands and purify your heart before God. Father, your word has convicted us this morning. And in all honesty, we don't even identify the sin in our lives sometimes. We're not even aware of the moments we should ask you for a different way to live because it doesn't cross our minds. Forgive us for that. If we stop for a moment, we see the damage that it is doing in our life, and that it's opposed to everything that you are doing. So we confess it today. We confess our jealousy. We confess our envy. We confess our verbal assaults. We confess the holiness we hide behind. And beg you for more grace. In hearts right now, seal us off to the desires that lead to death. We are sorry, Lord, and very, very grateful for your acceptance of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand. All right. Now, I will tell you this, and you ought to know it. James is going to tell you how God has chosen, because your sin is a problem for God. It's a problem for you. It's a problem for God. James, in the next paragraph, helps us understand how God is going to deal with that problem in us. And I think you'll like that, too. So I hope you'll be back next week. See you then.